Good morning again. Happy birthday, Jim. And so a non-Christian told his Christian friend, hey, I want to go to church with you and learn all about what you believe and why, you know, just what church is like. And he said, okay, great, come on Sunday. We worship at 10:30. Come on in. So they show up, and during the service, you know, the friend will lean over and ask the Christian, say, hey, when they begin, somebody stands up and sings some songs. What's that all about? And the Christian says, oh, well, you know, the Bible tells us to sing to the Lord, and we're grateful for what he's done, so we sing, and he hears us. Oh, that's wonderful, he said. Okay. And then someone stands up to pray, and the non-Christian leans over and asks the Christian, says, hey, when the guy stands up and prays, what's that all about? He says, well, we believe that God hears our prayers, and he cares about us, so we talk to him, and he hears our prayers. Oh, that's wonderful, he said. And then comes communion, and what's that for? He said, what does that mean? He said, well, the bread represents Jesus' body, and the fruit of the vine represents his blood. He died for our sins to save us from God's wrath and to deliver us into a relationship with him, and we do this every week to remember his sacrifice. And he said, oh, that's wonderful. And the preacher stands up to preach, and he says, you know, what's he doing? And what does that mean? Well, he's delivering a lesson from the Bible, what God says to the scriptures. Oh, that's great. And the preacher takes off his watch and sets it on the podium, and the non-Christian says, well, what does that mean? And the preacher says, or the friend says, unfortunately, that doesn't mean anything at all. So, at any rate, we're glad you're here. And this is the second week in an Advent series. Last week we looked at hope. Today we're looking at the idea of peace in Scripture. Peace can be hard to come by, oddly enough, in the holiday season. There's so much to do, so much to prepare. Even yesterday we went to Pearland Library to do some children's Christmas stuff. And I'll just confess to you, I was kind of losing my peace. I didn't want to be there. I thought, we can do all this at home. And I had to really preach to myself, you know, and I was thinking about peace. But man, the parking lot was chaotic. And I know that you all at this time of year have different reasons for which the season is not always peaceful. It's not always enjoyable, whether that's frustration with crowds and spending too much money and maybe awkward family gatherings, or maybe it's something more painful. Maybe it's missing somebody that used to be there. Now you have the empty chair. Peace is something we want. It's not something we always see. In Luke chapter 1, I hope you'll join me in Luke 1, we see lack of peace. We're going to read about the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Really, I'm going to paraphrase that for you. We're going to look at the prophecy of John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah the priest. But it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, that in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Luke is a scholar. He's not putting that in there just for fun. He's really letting us know that, hey, during this time period of when Jesus was born, King Herod was in charge. King Herod, according to the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, was a complex character. He said it's hard to reconcile Herod's benevolence. He's doubled the size of the Jewish Temple Mount. He's built some good things, helped some people in some ways. He defiled the temple by putting an eagle on top of it. But he was also extremely brutal and murdered family members of whom he was suspicious of trying to ruin his peace as a king. And there was the false peace for the Jews of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that supposedly they bring. The Jews didn't find that very peaceful at all. So at any rate, it's during that time that Zechariah, which the scriptures say he belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. It's a priestly family altogether. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the commandments blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Again, Luke, everything by detail. A lot of people might have thought that the reason they didn't have children or that she was barren was because they were ungodly, maybe sinful. But Luke says, no, they were very righteous people. We might say church-going folk. But yet they can't have children and they're older. So in this year, Zechariah is serving at the temple. So there are 24 priestly divisions. His temple, his division rather, was on duty. They only had 2 weeks per year, every of the 24 priestly divisions, besides the major festivals. And there were some 18 to 20,000 priests. So that's a lot. And every day they had to light incense in the temple. And they were casting lots, to see which priest would be the lucky one to light the incense, and it falls on Zechariah. And in verse 11 and following, when he goes into the temple to light the incense, he's met by an angel, Gabriel, who says, let's read verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, the angel, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John." And as one would expect, John is A, surprised, shocked, in disbelief that one, he's seeing an angel, two, he's going to have a son in elderly years, and three, this guy's going to lead the way, as we'll see, for the Messiah that's going to be born. So a similar thing happens without the temple for Mary. Mary discovers that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Elizabeth and Mary meet. Then in verse 57, Luke 1, you see that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to the son, John. Everybody's celebrating this. They go to circumcise him on the eighth day. And they say, well, surely you're going to name him after his father, right? Zechariah. And she says, no, his name is John. And they said, but you don't have any relatives named John. Well, what does the dad want? And so they pass him an iPad, or not an iPad, but a tablet, it says. The scriptures say a tablet. And so John writes with his finger, like, you know, his name is John. And the moment he obeys God and the prophecy's fulfilled of John's birth, his tongue is loosed, like we sang about in, I think, the first hymn today. His tongue is loosed. It says in verse 67 that his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, "Praise to the be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to redeem his people. He has redeemed up; he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to his father Abraham," verse 74, "to rescue us from the hand of our enemies." Remember Herod? "And to enable us to serve him," that is God, "without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." He is excited. This is really happening. How wonderful of a thing. And this is what the word, this is what God says, what it means to prophesy. It's not just a prediction. It's a message from God that this is real. This is really happening. The Messiah is going to be born, and this little baby John's going to prepare a way for the Messiah. And then he speaks to his son. In verse 76, to the baby John, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." To guide our feet into the path of peace. That is what Jesus came to do. To forgive our sins and to lead us into a path of peace. But the question must be asked, what does he mean by peace? So for that, I'm going to start with Matthew 10. And you're welcome to join me, but I will read it to you. It's an important passage that we got to reckon with. One of the dangers of our Bible reading is to take things out of context and to sort of think what we want, what it sounds like. But we got to do business with this. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 10:34. "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So what peace does not mean is an absence of conflict. He pretty much assures it, right? He says, if you're going to follow me, in another place he says, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, there will be conflict. So peace, the Prince of Peace, we read last week in Isaiah 9 that he will be called the Prince of Peace. Paul calls God the God of Peace. The God of Peace be with you. Following this Messiah does not mean we will not have storms. It does not mean we won't have pain and illness and conflict. So what does peace mean? Well, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Everybody say shalom. Well, that's a nice word. Shalom. This is a Jewish, it's used for greetings of, you know, saying, wishing peace to somebody, or even inquiring, shalom. Is it well with you? Shalom, shalom. Perfect peace. If you've watched The Chosen, you've heard all of these. And a greeting on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, Shabbat shalom. It's a lovely phrase. If I've written you an email, I might have put shalom right above my signature. I just like the word. But interestingly, as it's translated peace most often, when you look up the word shalom in the Hebrew dictionary, the first word given to as a synonym or as the meaning of it isn't peace, but completeness, wholeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. It's used in a wide variety of ways. For example, whenever God calls Israel to build an altar of uncut stone, it's what the NIV says, how it translates the word shalom as an uncut stone. It means the whole stone, complete stone, and untarnished, not in a purity sense, but in the whole thing's there, the whole stone. It's also used in a negative sense. Whenever Israel is carried off into exile into Babylon, or Judah, rather, it says that they were wholly, with a W, wholly, completely carried off. They were shalomly carried into exile. Total, complete, completeness. Jesus came to bring completeness, soundness. And it does also, it can mean when enemies stop fighting, there's peace, that kind of peace, as well as an internal shalom, a kind of tranquility and contentment. Isaiah 9 again calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Paul calls God the God of Peace. And just a chapter from where we begin, whenever Jesus is born in Luke chapter 2, the angels say, I'll just read it to you. Or Luke chapter 2, excuse me. Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, and on whom his favor rests. We were born into a war. We didn't choose this, right? Whenever you were born, however many years ago, all of us were born into a world that's fallen, into a world that lacks a degree of shalom and peace, that we were born separated from God, born into sin. And Jesus has come to redeem us. There was a cosmic war. There's always been since the fall in the garden. And we've all rebelled and against God. We've rebelled and so fought against God. But on the cross, Jesus died to break the curse, defeat the devil, and bring peace between man and God. Colossians 1:19, we looked at this in Bible class this morning. I have it right here. For it says, Colossians 1:19-20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So peace comes at a cost. It looks messy. Looks like Jesus hung on a cross. The gospel of Jesus is God reconciling all things to himself through the blood of Jesus. I want you to imagine for a moment, this will be tougher for the guys, but imagine you live in the first century, and you're a lady in the first century, and you live in the Mediterranean basin, and you see that you meet this man in the marketplace named Paul, and he's preaching good news about a Messiah, that Jesus has come. He has died for the sins of the world, and God actually raised this man from the dead. You need to stop everything you're doing and learn about this. And you say, yes, that's great. And you get baptized, and you're seeing miracles come through Paul. There's all kinds of powerful spiritual things happening. And there's this little tribe of people that you're learning and growing with. And then you have a sister in Christ that you love. And then one day she says something to you, and it's just the wrong way. She said that the wrong way. You know what I mean? Yeah, you know, there was something built into that. And this little spark grows into a flame as they get cold towards each other and stop talking to each other. Now there's division. There's awkward. Every time the church comes together, there's this tension in the room that nobody wants to step on the toes. And there's an elephant in the room. And it's just tense. There's a lack of peace. And then you're at church one day, and your teacher who's moved on, Paul, writes, I've taken some liberty with this mental, exercise, okay? But Philippians 4:2-9, you're sitting in church and you hear Paul say, I plead, and you hear your name, Euodiah, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they've contended by my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. These are Christian people. Help them to get along and be of the same mind. Verse 4, and this is the famous verse. I wanted you to hear that story in the context of right after that moment, Paul goes into this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Be joyful again. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Put it into practice. The God of peace will be with you. Wouldn't it be nice if that was automatic? You get baptized, you get born again, and now you're just always happy. You're always gracious. You're always kind. But the journey to peace, and I'm borrowing this analogy from, there's an organization called Bridges to Life. Some of you may have heard of it. It's the largest prison ministry in Texas. And one of the board members is also on the board of The Point. And Bridges to Life seeks to unite criminal offenders with those whom they've offended and bring reconciliation and healing and restore peace. And at the end of their manual or the book, he compares the journey to peace. He says it's a lot less like going through the Panama Canal, which is very straight, narrow, right? You can choose which end you start on, but pretty much the journey is going to be the same. You know what you're going to get. Everybody who passes through the canal is going to take the same route one way or another. But the journey to peace is a lot less like that and a lot more like your journey through a supermarket when you go shopping. You go in the front door and there's 20 things you want to get. You got a list. You forgot this. You got to go back to that row and all around the store. It's a lot more convoluted. And I want to make the gospel simple. The gospel is simple, but sometimes peace is a journey. That's why we began with Matthew 10 and hearing Paul here talk about putting these things into practice, right? Putting prayer into practice, putting gratitude into practice will lead us to peace. The God of peace will be with you as you put these things into practice. That is how following Jesus is. Let's make no mistake about it. He said, come follow me, not just say this prayer or just get dunked in water and then everything's great. Come follow me. Learn this way of life. Do the things that I do. Whoever loves me will keep my commandments, will live as I've lived. It's not merely, and it would be so nice, again, if it was just a matter of mental agreement. Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. I check that box. If you ask me my religious preference, that's it. But to pursue peace in the way that Christ did could look very different. Peace according to Jesus, and I mean, I don't think he lost his peace. I don't know. I would say he was always bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and peace is part of that. And it looked like discipling slow learners. Paul tells Timothy to teach with all patience. It looks like being betrayed by one of those. It looks like sweating blood in Gethsemane and even being nailed to the cross. And as you feel that excruciating pain, you very naturally, from the heart, pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's a clarity of sight about who you are in God's sight and about what has been accomplished and what he was accomplishing is now complete for us. After warning his disciples in John 15 and 16, he's about to depart, Jesus is, and he tells them a similar thing of the trials that will come. And he says, I've told you all these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Imagine for a moment, God walks in to this room today, and he stands before you, and he gives you two options, door one, door two. Behind door one, he says, if you choose this path in 2025, you will have no problems. Your health will be fine. All your relationships will be clear. Your bank account will be fine. All the things that you want, really, in this earthly sense, well, they'll be granted to you. You'll get all those things. But the catch is, at the end of the year, you won't know me any better than you did before. And behind door number two, your option is, hey, if you go through this door, you're going to find conflict, not peace in the way you think, but a sword. You'll be mocked. You'll be left behind uninvited. You might lose your job. You might go to jail. You might be physically harmed. But in the midst of that, you're going to cry out to me, and you're going to turn. And as you do, I'm going to meet you there. And my presence and the knowledge of salvation will bring you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Which door would you choose? It's a tough call. I mean, it's not, but. So I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Paul gives really practical advice. This is why we looked at Philippians 4. He says, put these things into practice. And I've gone through these difficult things with you because I do believe the path to peace is largely managed by proper expectations. A lot of times we get down on ourselves because we don't feel at peace, or there's conflict in the world, conflict in your life, and you think, well, I must be doing something wrong. Well, sometimes it could mean you're doing precisely what you need to be doing. And I say that by way of encouraging you that the path of Jesus sometimes means things around you won't be right. But internally, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding that only comes through Christ. So again, Paul's practicals, forgive. And I want to do this right now just as a little exercise with you. I genuinely believe that the word of the Lord about forgiving so that you'll be forgiven is not just there is a kind of a legal side of it, I guess, you know, of doing what's right and what's fair and how can you forgive and not be forgiven. But I think there's a very practical part of that as well, that whenever you are unforgiving to somebody in your heart, you hold a bitterness against them. And so right now, I'd encourage you to think about somebody that ask the Lord, just you can bow your head and close your eyes, do whatever you need. Don't worry about people around you. Is there anybody that I need to forgive? And if you mean it, you say it from the heart. Say, Lord, I forgive them. Sometimes when I've baptized people, I don't always, but if I have the right mind about it, I'll ask them before the baptism, is there anybody that you need to forgive? I'm not trying to get in their business, but for their sake, when they go under and they get born again, how wonderful to come up. It's important that you come up, you have a fresh start of, man, I hold no grudges against anybody. That is such a free way to live. Don't you want to live that way? Forgiveness is the first step in the path to peace, forgiving those around us. That's why Paul's telling these ladies to get along and essentially to forgive one another. So we got to forgive. If you want peace, one thing you can do if you're lacking it is pursue forgiveness. And forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation, is it? No, it is not. Reconciliation takes two to tango. You know, it's one thing for you to forgive and to love somebody and to want a healthy relationship with them and to pursue that. You have zero control over if they want the same thing. You can't, and unfortunately, this is one of the things in Bridges to Life with prison ministry, you'll see people live in great grief because they never got to reconcile. If you can, pursue that, but certainly pursue peace. I'm not talking about no boundaries in your life or, you know, restoring automatic trust on some things, but forgiveness is essential for peace. I know you want peace. And so we have to talk about forgiveness. Also, prayer, it is a cliche, and people, man, they get mad at preachers or any Christian when, just pray about it. Just pray about it. That can be trite and cliche when someone's upset, but truly, I think the people who say it because they know that in God's presence, there is joy everlasting. There is peace that surpasses understanding, and it is a grind sometimes. If you go to a counselor, if you've ever been to a therapist or anything like that, it's never a one and done. There's a process to undergo, and I do believe in the scriptures when it says that the Holy Spirit is our counselor. As we spend time with God, he will bring things to light and help us to heal and give us peace. So we got to be forgiving. We got to be praying. We want to be grateful, like Paul says. In other letters of Paul, he says to take every thought captive, just like in Philippians. If there's anything good, think on these things. Think about this. Take your thoughts captive. Not every thought is from the Holy Spirit. I wish it was. I remember there's a time in my life where I really felt like the Holy Spirit had come into my life in this fresh, powerful way. And the first thing I thought I learned was, I have so many thoughts as a Christian that are not from God. In fact, here's how I do it, and you can say what you want, counselors too. But when a thought comes in, I ask, is that God's will? If I'm getting frustrated with my kids, one time, I'll never forget, Bill Noske was preaching, and service was over. Happened to be Pentecost Sunday 3 years ago. But the kids were up here running on the stage after the service. I was in the foyer, and I was like, oh, my kids, you know. I started to lose my peace, but I had been in this wonderful day, season of peace, and I just had the grace of God for a moment to slow down and go, okay, is it right to lose your peace over some kids? Like, go slow. And I just paused, and I looked in here, and what I saw was not a bunch of wild, disobedient children. I saw little creatures doing exactly what they were designed to do, right? Which is have fun and play with one another. And so, thank God, I didn't mean to use myself as a good example. That was the grace of God. But taking thoughts captive can be like, just take a moment to pause, ask, is this passion that I'm feeling, good or bad, is it from the Lord, or is that just my flesh or something else? So forgive, pray, be grateful, take thoughts captive. And back to the original verse where we started in Luke 1, verse 79, he said that the Messiah will guide our feet to the path of peace. And if you've read Edgar Allan Poe's purloined letter, the stolen letter was hidden in plain sight, right under the nose the whole time. And I think the solution we're looking for really is here in the same way, just a couple of verses before. I'll start in verse 76, talking to John. He says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. There's a saying in, I guess, football crowds. I like football, but I don't keep up anymore. So I don't know how the Steelers are doing. Are they okay? Are they good? At one point, they were very good. And there was a saying that if you want to go to the Super Bowl, the road to the Super Bowl leads through Pittsburgh. If you want peace, the path to peace leads through Jesus Christ. The path to peace is recognizing what he's done for us, receiving that, and having knowledge of salvation. My friend, it is no good to doubt your salvation. It is no good to be 98% free and forgiven. If I'm chained, if I have a handcuff and my wrist is handcuffed to a telephone pole, maybe only 1% of my body is captive, but I'm totally captive. Total forgiveness, total freedom, total salvation is yours today in Jesus Christ, if you want it. If you want it. So if you're lacking peace and need someone to talk to, one way to respond is you can come forward, and I would love to pray with you. I'd love to baptize you if you've never taken that step. You can also respond in the foyer. You can talk to us. I'd be happy to get an email from you. I know the elders would too, if we can pray for you. Sometimes you need some spiritual direction. Again, this is a journey, and I believe the Lord's heart for you today is that you would experience shalom. You would experience peace this season in a time when it's difficult, but it is available. It's available for you in Christ today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you, God, that some 2,000 years ago you sent into Mary's womb a child that would be born and would tread this earth and be persecuted and ultimately killed for our freedom, for our peace. Lord, thank you for teaching us what peace means through him, Lord, that this world is full of trials, but you really have overcome the world. Your peace you give to us through Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.